If you're here as a guest, thanks for joining us today. My name's Mark. I'm the teaching pastor here, and we are in a series on the Ten Commandments. And as we get started, I just want to speak for a moment to dads, especially dads with kids at home. If you are a father with kids at home, I just want to encourage you to put this series to work. Raising kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord is a challenge, and it's a call from God to us as dads, and obviously moms as well. And one of the pillars that we can pour into our children's lives is to know and understand the Ten Commandments, and then call them to keep it. And so, as we're going through this series, like here's built-in family devotions. I just want to encourage you to grab a hold of this Ten Commandments book if you don't have one. We have them in the bookstore, and really put this to work during this series. Teaching our kids the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments builds foundations for teaching them how to pray, what we need to believe, and then how to live as Christians. So just want to make sure you are aware of that opportunity and grab hold of that as you can. We're in the third message in the series, but we've actually only made it to the first commandment this morning because we did two sort of introductory messages 2 weeks ago. Vince preached, and I just posed the question, who needs the Ten Commandments? And we made the case from Scripture that the heart of these commandments applies to Christians, even though we're in a new covenant. There's significant continuity and carryover from these commandments to us. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But these are for us. And then last week, we talked about our need for the Holy Spirit. How can we keep these? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we actually come to the first commandment. Now, I want to read from Exodus. The first commandment is right there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. But we're going to do a little ramp up by looking back in chapter 19 so we can get the scene. And we're going to continue to refer to this setting and this scene as we go through the series, because we really want to get a sense that these things don't just drop out of the sky somewhere. They don't just show up on a computer screen somewhere. This is God with his people speaking this at a particular place and time in history. And there's a sequence to this that's important and a setting that's important. And so I want to read Exodus 19, verses 1 to 9, and then we're going to jump ahead to Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. So Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came out of the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And now forward to chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Oh God, as we've just heard, you're a God who speaks. You're a God who reveals. You're not the hidden God. You're the God who makes himself known through creation, through your word. And we pray now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, not only in our minds, but all the way down into our desires, our affections, our emotions, our hearts. Give us ears to hear your word and hearts to keep the first commandment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be surprised to know that religion is booming in the world today. Despite prophecies and predictions in the 20th century that God was dead or that religion was on the way out, a survey in just 2015 revealed that 84% of the world's population identifies with some particular religious group. There are more than 2 billion people who self-identify as Christians. There are almost 2 billion people who self-identify as Muslims. There are nearly a billion people who are Hindus. We see this happening in our city, don't we? You drive down 123, there's a Sikh temple down there. There's a Buddhist temple right on the corner of our property. There's an Islamic mosque over here on Shirley Gate. Our situation here is actually becoming more like the situation of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They were going to be surrounded by all kinds of religious options, Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth and so on. It was into that environment that God speaks the first of his Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The implications of this are straightforward. The God who saves demands exclusive worship. So to hear that claim from commandment number one, the God who saves demands exclusive worship. It's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. It's a command. It's a call. God is calling his people to reject other gods and trust and obey him only. And yet, when we set out to do this, we find there's another layer to this, isn't there? Have you ever noticed that it's possible to profess faith in God and yet functionally still put your trust in something or someone else? You ever notice that about yourself? Notice that about other Christians? These are what we call functional gods. We've renounced formally other gods and professed faith in Christ, and yet we find functionally that we can let our trust and our hope rest somewhere else. And so, for example, something goes badly at work, and you find yourself chewing on it, thinking about it constantly. You discover that you're growing increasingly fretful about what's happening here. You end the day sinking into the TV, or eating too much, or masturbating, or working all night, or fill in the blank with whatever escape or control response might come out of that. In moments like these, where we turn reveals our functional gods. Do we find our significance, our happiness, our security in our performance at work or in the God who saves? So when you think about it this way, a Buddhist, an atheist, and a Christian may all describe their religion very differently on a survey and yet be controlled by the exact same functional gods. And this is where the first commandment is so powerful. God brilliantly starts the list of Ten Commandments with the heart. Do you notice that? The first commandment is aimed at the inner life, at the worship part of who we are, at the heart, at the control center for our lives, at the place where love and loyalty and allegiance exist. And he calls for those things first to be exclusively his. If you skip over this and try to do the ethics of the following commandments, you'll fail miserably. If you get this one right, you have hope and help to make progress in the rest. You shall have no other gods before me. The God who saves demands exclusive worship. Author J.I. Packer says, true religion starts with accepting this as one's rule of life. Is this your rule of life? No other gods before me. So I'm going to unpack this morning through four questions. I came across an article by a pastor named Ray Orland who described how he preaches through the Ten Commandments with these four questions. And I thought it was actually a very helpful framework that fit with how we've already been approaching the series. So I want to begin with this question. What does this commandment reveal? First question is about revelation. What does this commandment reveal about the character of God? The Ten Commandments aren't just sort of abstract principles or arbitrary rules. They're revelations. They're a making known of God's character to us. So the first commandment reveals that the God who saves also demands exclusive worship. I'm just restating what I've said in the introduction. The God who saves demands exclusive worship. This tells us a lot about God. And I want you to see this in the text. Look back with me at verse 2. I want to say verses 2 and 3 in Exodus chapter 20, the sequence of these two verses is truly one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. I want you to see this sequence. Listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I want you to slow down here. The sequence of what's happening is very important. It's so important that God actually repeats it. So I'm going to take you back to chapter 19 where he does the same thing as he's doing in chapter 20. In chapter 19 and verse 4, he says words to Moses that Moses passes on to the people. So this is God speaking to the people. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, I want you to notice the tense of the verbs. What tense are these verbs in? It's past tense, right? You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. I want you to see what's happened so far is that God has delivered them. Are they in a relationship with God at this point? Yes, they are. I've brought you to myself, he says. I want you to see that's what happens first. Now, look what happens next in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Do you see the sequence? Do you see the change in the tense of the verbs? Now it's present tense. Now instead of what God did in verse 4, there's a question that he poses with an if. There's a contingency. There's a possibility. There are decisions for people to make. If you will, future tense, indeed obey my voice. Can you see the sequence, the order of these events? He brings them out of Egypt by grace. He redeems them. And now he gives them commands, his law. He calls them to obedience. These commandments were not given to show them how to come into a relationship with him or how to get free from slavery. These commandments were given to a people who were already redeemed and free. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Ten Commandments, says it this way. The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for a free people to stay free. Is that how you think of the Ten Commandments? These are freedom laws. They're gracious laws for a free people to keep us free. And that's the sequence in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. I hope this lands with you. The sequence of this is so important. You can't understand how the law, how God's commands work in your life, if you don't get this sequence right. I remember sitting in a classroom at Fuller Seminary, going through a class on the Pentateuch, and Dr. Bush came to Exodus chapter 20, and he read these two verses to us and explained the sequence, and the light went on for me, and I've been different since then. Deliverance first, grace. Obedience second. Gracious law. So, God is saying, I've set you free, now here's how I want you to live. No other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first step of living in freedom in a relationship with God. I want to just give you a visual image that hopefully you'll have some Velcro to help you remember this. Just think of the number one. I want you to just have this stick with you. So when God says you shall have no other gods before me, what does he mean by that? What does that mean? It's a statement that could be misunderstood. He's not saying I want to be first in line. Right? You can have as many gods as you want. Just make sure I'm first. He's not saying, I want to be your favorite. Right? I got a favorite restaurant. Right? What's your favorite restaurant? Well, you probably have a favorite restaurant. That means you have a lot of restaurants that you like. You might go to different restaurants, but you have one that's a favorite. And God is not saying, hey, it's okay to have a bunch of gods. Just make sure I'm the first. Right? I'm first in line. No, what he's saying is when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, what that means is before my face. In other words, there's only room in your life for one God. It's exclusive. He's saying he's the one and only God. No other gods, period. And this makes sense, doesn't it? As we go through the Apostles' Creed, we begin with these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, how many almighty beings can there be? That's an exclusive category. There's only room for one. How many creators can there be? That's an exclusive category. There's only room for one. God is the only almighty creator. And so, getting life right starts with putting him first and recognizing that he's in charge. He's the boss. He's the owner. He's the redeemer. All the earth is mine, he said in chapter 19 and verse 5. That means he owns it. He's in charge. This is my Father's world that we live in. I have this key here. This is a key to my car, right? So after the meeting, I'll go out and put the key in my car and drive away. If somebody else that I haven't given permission to goes and starts taking stuff out of my car, that's not okay. If they hotwire the car and drive away in it, that's not okay. That's my car. They're not supposed to do that to my car. I get to decide what happens with my car. Now, I want you to picture that one as like a key to the universe. And God is saying, it's my universe. I get to decide what happens here. What goes on here is up to me. And so that means that each one of us, we're not actually owners of anything. We're stewards and managers in somebody else's car, somebody else's universe. God is in charge. We are stewards and managers. And the first call from God for what it looks like to live in his universe is this. You shall have no other gods before me. Starts in the heart. Okay? So, God is revealing his character. He's the king, he's the redeemer, and he calls us to an allegiance with him. Now, second question is this. What does this commandment confront in my character? We've learned something about God. How about us? What does this confront in us? Well, simply put, the first commandment confronts our idolatry, doesn't it? The whole reason we need to put away other gods is because we're inclined that way. That means putting away idols that are formal, identifiable other gods, and also functional, the kind that I spoke about earlier. And so the first commandment begins to probe. The first commandment should be working inside of you right now, working in that place of loyalty and allegiance, that place of hope and trust that goes on inside of you. And the question is, who's in charge there? Who's really in control in that place? Israel hears God's claim over them as their redeemer, and their owner. And how do they respond? Well, back in chapter 19 and verse 8, did you catch what they said to God? They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sign us up. We're in. We want to follow you. We want to be your people. We're going to obey you. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And isn't it great? They said that, and then they all lived happily ever after. It's a really short book. No, it didn't work out like that, did it? It's a really long book. Because how long did they make it? Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days. And eventually, if you know the story, chapter 32 of Exodus, the people get tired of waiting. Say, this is Moses, what happened to him? We don't know if he's even coming back. Aaron, Moses' brother, you're in charge now. Make us some new gods. And so he makes this golden calf, and they say something fascinating. They say, now we're going to have a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. Now, can you see what's happening here? Remember that one, that exclusive one? Well, they haven't totally disregarded God. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh. He's still in view, but they've just added something else. So now it's one plus one, right? And so now they've added this golden calf. This is the God who brought you out. This is your new God. And by the way, we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. Seems kind of ridiculous that they would do that, doesn't it? And we would never do anything like that, would we? Like, we would never profess faith in our great and triune God and then find ourselves actually trusting someone else, would we? Or looking to someone else for hope or security or rescue, would we? Actually, we're just like them, aren't we? Like the Israelites, our hearts have this inclination to turn away from God. We are prone to wander as we sing, right? And it happens so quickly and so easily, we don't even realize it, don't even notice that it's occurring. It seems to almost come naturally to us to trust ourselves more than Him. So we find anger surging into ungodliness when things don't go our way. We say cruel things to people we love. In our desire to protect our children, we end up micromanaging their lives out of fear and worry, instead of out of love and trust. Someone hurts us and we lash out, or we escape to alcohol instead of turning to God for help. Israel is about to march into a land filled with other gods, and this first commandment is intended to keep them worshiping, loving, and trusting and obeying the one true God. They need the grace of this law to free themselves from the false gods that are around them and that are in them. And you and I are no different. What are the idols of our city? Do you know what you're up against at work? What are the powers of our day that call for people's allegiance and loyalty and trust? They may not be self-identified religious gods, but their power is just the same. Do you know what you're up against when you head into work? Do you know what you're up against on your cable news station? Do you know what you're up against in the ads that you see or hear? What are the functional gods in our city? What are the functional gods that stake out territory in your own heart? Not the same for each one of us. The landscape of our hearts varies over time, and it varies person to person. But we all have these functional gods that are like squatters. They've moved into this wonderful new heart that God has given to us with the Holy Spirit there, and they're pitching their tents and taking up space where they don't belong. Right? Do you know what they are? Do you know how to identify them? Do you know your enemy that lurks not only around on the outside, but within? When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's an invitation to go to war, to get busy confronting and rejecting all the false gods that are in competition with the one true God in our lives. Third question is this: how does this commandment instruct me The first was revelation. The second was confrontation. Here's instruction. How does this third commandment instruct me how to live as Jesus' disciple? These are words not only for Israel in the wilderness, but they're words for us here today. What do we learn? What do we need in order to follow Christ from this first commandment? The first commandment teaches us what freedom looks like. Freedom looks like turning away from idols and living wholeheartedly for God. Back to that one, right? If we get this right, if the work of the gospel and the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word takes root in our hearts, it'll begin to modify all of our behavior. If we get a hold of this commandment, it will persuade us and help us when those idols come, because we'll realize that whatever they're offering, it's not freedom. It's a lie. It's slavery instead. All those idols want to take us back to Egypt. They cannot set you free. Only God can do that. So the first commandment is designed to instruct us to the pathway for freedom, and it starts with worshiping and loving and obeying God in our hearts. Now, this commandment starts with a negative. You shall have no other gods before me. And sometimes people can feel like, well, these commandments are so negative. Why are they all so negative? But one is it says something about our disposition that we need to be restrained, right? We need guardrails. But we also recognize in every prohibition, there's also a positive call and command. There's a restriction, and then there's freedom that brings somewhere else. There's a flip side to the you shall not, and that's the you shall. We see this right here in the text. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's become our God. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. So there's a restriction, and then there's a call to make him and welcome him and embrace him and love him as their God. And so this two-part, two sides to things, the not this, but that, the don't go this way, do go this way, put this off and put this on. We see this in other places in Scripture, and the church throughout history has seen this as a helpful way to handle the Ten Commandments. And so I want to give you an example of how we can think these things through with both the negative and the positive, the put off and the put on. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1550s, puts it this way. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? I want you to notice this, the flow of thought here. That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry. What's that? That's the prohibition, right? Okay, now look at the second part. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. Can you see how those two things go together? Look at the verbs. Avoid, shun, acknowledge, trust, love, fear, honor. Do you want to know what it looks like to keep the first commandment? You've got to have both sets of those things in view. Not this, but that. And God wants this in all of our lives. This isn't just Sundays at 10 o'clock. This is Wednesdays. This is at the doctor's office. This is in the traffic jam. This is on the phone or the computer. This is all of life. This is a pattern for life. Shunning idolatry, trusting, loving, fearing, honoring God and God alone. So discipleship then becomes a process of learning how to live this way. So we want to ask ourselves, increasingly, are you living like this? Is this pattern taking root in your life where you identify these functional gods that are at war with the one true God in your life? You're unmasking them, exposing them, turning away from them, and turning instead to God. There's a put off and there's a put on. First commandment instructs us that this is a pattern, a way of living for us. And you know, one of the things I love about this passage of Scripture is that it reveals that this isn't just for us. This isn't just for God's people. There's actually mission involved in this. Did you catch that back in chapter 19? You know what God says to his people? He says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my command, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Why does he say that? Why does he say you shall be my treasured possession? He doesn't say you'll be my treasured secret, and I'm going to hide you and protect you from the rest of the world over here. We're going to put you in caves, or we're going to put you on an island where nobody can get to you and nobody will know about you. He says, you will be my treasured possession in all the earth, and you will be a kingdom of priests. Does it surprise you that God tells Israel that each one of them would be a priest? I want you to hear those words. What does a priest do? A priest is a mediator, right? A priest mediates between people and God. So if Israel is a kingdom of priests, that sets them up to be mediators between God and somebody. Who? All those nations and families that God promised through Abraham that he would bring blessing to. So Israel's role in the world isn't to be hidden and secret. It's to be a light. It's to be a kingdom of priests. It's to be a holy nation set apart, not so that nobody else can get to them, but so that everybody else can see what it looks like to be in a covenant relationship with the God who saves and say, I want to be a part of that. I want to be in on that. So the first commandment isn't just about getting something for yourself and keeping it to yourself. The first commandment is about welcoming the work of grace and of God into your life so that, just like Israel, you can be a priest to the nations. So that you can be a mediator between God and the people that you go to work with or the people that are in your home or your neighborhood or your school. There's wonderful mission all tied up in this first commandment. He's instructing us this is that we want to live this way, not just because it's an end in ourselves, but because we're intended to be his witnesses to the world. And he wants the world to see the beauty of lives caught up in living for God first. Finally, fourth question. How does this commandment promise a fulfillment in Christ? Everything in the Old Covenant, everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Israel goes from all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, sign us up, we're in chapter 19 and verse 8, to chapter 32, make us a golden calf, we're done. 40 days and a few more later. And that's humbling, isn't it? Because it just reminds us that hearing is easier than doing, isn't it? And that's still true for us. And so what happens? Well, you have book after book and chapter after chapter in your Old Testament recording the sad history of people who, despite some Isaiahs and King David at his best, you find failure after failure, covenant breaking after covenant breaking. You find God's people treating God shamefully, and you find God then promising to make a new covenant through sending the Messiah. And as we celebrated at Advent, Jesus comes as that Messiah. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is born to the woman Mary. He clothes himself in humanity, taking that on into his divinity. And then at the beginning of his ministry, have you ever noticed what he does first? He goes out, Matthew records, into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. That sound familiar? Not a coincidence. He goes out in the wilderness for 40 days and he's fasting. I get hungry if I've been fasting for 40 minutes. I have daydreams of donuts after 40 minutes. I can't imagine what 40 days of hunger accumulated in my body would look like. Jesus was a human being like us, and he'd been fasting for 40 days, and the tempter comes and begins to talk to him. Anybody remember another time when a tempter came to God's people and started talking to them? Like back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And so here we see Jesus replaying the scene that Adam and Eve lived out. Jesus replaying Israel in the wilderness. God giving a do-over to humanity through his Son. And what happens? He's hungry, and the tempter comes, and he offers three temptations, and I'm just going to read you the third one. He says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That sound familiar? That's the first commandment. What does he do in the face of unspeakable temptation? Glory and opportunity. Physical weakness. What does he do? He pulls out the word and he throws the first commandment back at the adversary. No. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Isn't this wonderful? Think about it. Centuries, generations of failure, one after another, from Adam to Israel. Adam and Eve fail when the tempter comes. Israel, 40 days in the wilderness, they fail when temptation comes. And here is our champion. Here is our gracious Redeemer. Here is the Son of God. And what's he doing? He is succeeding in every place that human beings have failed. He's succeeding in every place that God's people, the nation of Israel, has failed. He's blazing a trail of loving and worshiping God first and God only. He not only shows us the way by his obedient worship, he opens the way by his sacrifice on the cross so that we can be forgiven for our idolatry. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't this a beautiful scene to see him out defeating the devil in the wilderness? He not only opens the way, he is the way. He's more than our example. He's our God. He's the one we worship. In Christ, you can keep the first commandment. In Christ, you have one who has blazed a trail trusting and obeying, of forsaking all other gods, of rejecting every temptation, and single-mindedly, wholeheartedly pursuing God. In Christ, you have someone who has paid for all your failings yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and sent his Spirit so that you can grow in loving obedience and worship to our great and worthy God. You shall have no other gods before me. This God who saves demands exclusive worship. And so the first commandment becomes a call to learn and identify these functional gods in our lives so that we can identify them, turn from them, and obey and trust and love and serve and honor and fear follow our great God instead. Four questions to help you sort this out, which I'm adapting from Kevin DeYoung's book. First question is this: who do you praise or honor? Who do you praise and honor? Who do you love to talk about? Who do you love to build up and lift up? When people encounter you, who are you excited about? And where does God come into the picture in our lives? Second, who or what do you trust and rely on when things don't go well? At work, at home, your health, whatever it might be. Where do you turn? Where's the default? Where's the first place to go? Third, who do you look to or call on for help when you're in trouble? Where do you actually go to get help? Where do you actually turn? Is it a person? Is it a thing? Is it an activity? Is it the living God? How's that work? Fourth, who do you thank when you're grateful? Who gets the credit? Who gets the praise? I think if you take these questions into your week, take these questions into your life at school, at home, work, whatever's going on in your life, bring these questions with you and begin to work them and ask the Spirit to open your eyes to help you understand what's going on in your hearts. He'll begin to expose those functional idols, and He'll give you wonderful grace and power to increasingly turn away from those things. Trust and obey and love and fear and serve our great God, the God who says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall we serve. Amen. The God who saves demands exclusive worship. So let's close. If the band would come on up, we're going to just sing a part of one of the songs that we sang earlier this morning. We'd actually planned to do a different song, but just seemed like it would be good for us to close just affirming our trust in God and our desire, even right now, to turn to Him in love and appreciation for all that He's done for us. So please stand.